Let's pray. Loving Lord, may the words I speak be true to your written word. Point us all to the living word, your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Claims and promises. We have heard a lot of them. We always do, I guess, but it gets particularly intense at times of election. As far as I can see, the promise at the moment is that we're going to pay virtually no tax but have brilliant public services. So there we are, that's all right then. The passage today is about a claim and a promise, and it all happened at, so we're told in the reading, the Festival of Dedication. I wonder if you know which one that is. There was a time when the Greeks ruled Israel. Not very well known, but they did. The successors to Alexander the Great ruled Israel. And their idea, the Greek idea, was that there were lots of gods. You know this, Zeus and Hera and Athene and Artemis and many, many more. And that idea came crashing up against the Jewish idea that there was one God, Yahweh. The Jewish daily prayer, which you may have heard before, written in the book of Deuteronomy, actually began like this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Do you know how it goes on? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So we know it well, really, in part. One God who required utter devotion versus many gods, each with their own followers. And that clash of culture came to a head when one particularly foolish ruler placed a statue of Zeus right in the middle of the temple in Jerusalem. Can you imagine? Like putting the statue of Krishna in Canterbury Cathedral, but with an added national context of an oppressed people who see themselves as the true followers of the one true God. And rebellion followed. The Greek oppressors were overthrown and the temple was restored and rededicated. And it was all of that that this festival, the Temple of Dedication, rededication actually, celebrated. That there was one true God, that this was his house, that these were his people, and they were ruled by no one but him. A religious and political triumph led by the Maccabees, the warrior priests of Israel, not the London-based indie rock band of the same name. They chose their name, incidentally, by flicking through the pages of the Bible and saying, "Oh, we like that name." There we are, the Maccabees. And so it was during that festival, with all those religious and political undercurrents swirling around, that a crowd gathers around Jesus, encircles him, and asks, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Get that? How? Keep us in suspense. Are you the Messiah? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. "I've already told you," he says. "I did it in two ways. There's what I've done, the works I do in my Father's name, and there's what I've said. My sheep know my voice and they follow. I'm the Messiah. I have already told you. You just don't believe me." And none of that, I guess, caused any offence. You've asked whether I'm the Messiah. Yes, I am, as I've already made clear. But as Jesus speaks about his sheep and how he keeps them safe, and I'll come back to that, he makes claims that are really offensive to first century Jewish ears. They are, "We're going to stone you," offensive. They're that bad. Particularly offensive in the context of a festival that celebrated the fact that the Jewish God is one God, only and forever one God. Yes, they were happy to have a Messiah, because the previous Messiah-like figure, the Maccabees, led by Judas Maccabeus, had overthrown the oppressors. So they asked, "Are you the new Messiah?" But it's then what he said about the Messiah that caused offence. And what he said was this. He said, "I and the Father are one." And then as the argument goes into another phase, he puts it another way. He refers to himself as the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world. And he asks, "Why do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I've said I am God's Son." And a little further on, "Know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." We need to really hear the claim that he's making. The Father set me apart and sent me into the world. God is my Father, I am his Son. That first part is saying, I'm distinct from the Father, from God as you think of him. He's my Father, and I am his Son. That's the first part of the claim. And the second part, I and the Father are one. He set me apart, but we're one. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. So now he's saying, although we are distinct, at the same time, the Father and I are one, and therefore I too am God, God the Son. The roots of the festival, remember, were at a time when a statue, just a statue, of another god was placed in the temple. And the Jewish people cried out against the Greek rulers, enough is enough, this is blasphemy, there is only one God. And now there's this fellow, this real life, flesh and blood human being, standing in the temple courts, claiming to be God. And not only that, he's claiming somehow that though he and the Father are one, they are distinct. So hold on now, how many gods are there? How does that feel with our Jewish sensibilities hat on? They'd gathered round Jesus and badgered him to say whether he was the Messiah. Is he the political Messiah, like the Maccabees who'd overthrown the Greeks? Is he here to overthrow the Romans? And he says, yes, I am the Messiah, but not what you mean. I am God the Son. We kind of gather around Jesus, encircle him too, just as they did back then. We ask questions, we look at his works, we listen to his words. But sometimes I wonder whether we really appreciate who we are looking at and listening to. I and the Father are one. No one understands that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Here's why it matters. Do you want to see God? Do you know someone who wants to see God? Then see Jesus. Do you want to listen to God? Listen to Jesus. Do you want to know God? Know Jesus. Do you want Stapleford or your friends or neighbours or family to know God? Introduce them to Jesus. It's not a coincidence that Jesus taught these things at this festival of revolution. They celebrated the rededication of the temple to the worship of Yahweh. And now Jesus is standing amongst them in the temple courts and he's saying, worship me. Now that's not the only thing Jesus was saying here. He makes that claim, but he also makes a promise. And it's the second theme we need to pick out. And again, we need to revisit the background to the temple. The rebellion succeeded. The Maccabees rebellion succeeded. In 164 BC, Israel achieved independence of a sort. And for an uneasy 100 years or so, their deft political manoeuvring kept the state independent. And then the Romans arrived. And so the greatest politico-religious leaders that the Jewish nation had known since the time of David, 1,000 years before, really only achieved 100 years of semi-independence. That was the achievement of the previous messianic figure. So against that background, here again the promises Jesus, this new Messiah, makes. He says, I know my sheep and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Never mind, he's saying, never mind your thoughts of rebellion, that sort of Messiah, and whether the latest conqueror can be overthrown and another short period of independence achieved. I, Jesus, am talking eternity. That's my timescale. I'm talking absolute security. That's my promise. With me, you shall never, ever perish. With me, you're in divine hands. It's not you against the world. It's simply you with me. That's your freedom. Freedom in security and safety with me. As a child is with a parent, he's saying, so you can be with me and the Father. No one can be snatched from our hands. Isn't that a lovely promise? No one can be snatched from our hands. So how to respond to Jesus' claim and promise? You'll have your own response to other claims and promises we hear, but his claim, I am God. His promise, I will keep you safe. there are two failures, I think, two sins of a sort, which affect us all from time to time. They affected those gathered around Jesus back then, and they affect us now. And the first is a failure to recognise God as God. We might think that the problem here, the root of our idolatry, is that we put other things in place of God, our stuff, our ambitions, our achievements, our families even. But I don't think it is really. I mean, I do like my smartphone and I use it an awful lot. I spend much too much time on it, but I don't actually worship my smartphone. I really don't. The reason we fail to recognise God as God is often that we downgrade Jesus. We recognise he's a good guy, but we fail to recognise him as God. So when we're looking for God or praying to God, we have some unseen being in mind whom it's hard to relate to. Our failure to recognise God as God can be cured by looking at Jesus. He tells us as plain as day, I and the Father are one. The Father is in me, and I'm in the Father. The Bible says, the perfect image of the otherwise invisible God. And if we see him in all his glory, we see God, a God with a wonderful richness of internal relationship that we can't quite get our heads around, who loves and sends Jesus the Son, who, though he is sent and therefore distinct from the Father, is nonetheless fully and completely God, utterly one with the Father. And so for us, the man we read about becomes a simple image of complexity, a glorious being, the knowledge of whom would otherwise be beyond us. But we can recognise God as God and relate to him because he walked among us, did the things Jesus did, said the things Jesus said, loves and cares for us as Jesus loved and cared. And the second failure, like the first, ultimately a sinful failure, is a doubt, a fearful doubt about the future. We are all doubtful about the future in our different ways. You know, as we enjoy today's sunny weather, we're fearful about the future and what it means. For can you overthrow the Romans, which was the subtext in our passage, read what is going to happen to me, to us, to my family, to our nation, in the next week, month, year, whatever. The ordinary anxieties of life are incredibly difficult, and we're full of fearful doubt about what will happen to us. Sometimes it's more prominent in our lives, sometimes less, but the doubt is there. And the remedy, I think, is the promises Jesus makes here. He says, my sheep listen to me. They follow my voice. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. And that thing again, no one will ever snatch them from me. Though my head keeps telling me otherwise, and yours probably tells you the same from time to time, our future, the only future worth having, is as followers of Jesus. Whatever buffeting and ups and downs we might experience along the way, and my goodness, we do, there's nothing compared to the glory that awaits. And however weak and insecure we feel, and we do, these are golden promises. There's no need to doubt, he says. Claim and a promise. I'm one with the Father. My followers are safe with me forever. I'm one with the Father. My followers are safe with me forever. And so our response, I suppose, know that Jesus is God the Son. Get to know him. Know that Jesus is God the Son, one with the Father, and put our trust in him. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending us Jesus, your Son. Help us to see him in you and you in him, and to know that in him you are revealed to us. Help us to place our trust in Jesus, to know the safety and glory that are to be found in him alone. And we pray this in his blessed name. Amen.